And so we have the three sections. So if you keep that very simply, things which were, chapter 1, things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the things which shall be after, chapters 4, the rest of the book. Now we looked at the things which are. We've seen that before, taught on that. We looked at all the seven churches, things which are. And then we looked at last week, the last time I spoke, the throne room. And that's after the rapture, in which we go to the throne room up in heaven. That's chapters 4 and 5. A key event happens in chapters 4 and 5. Very key. They're looking around to see who's able to open the seals. The seals are a set of judgments. So there are seven seals in the book of Revelation. Basically, that's it. Now you say, what about the bowls and what about the other? Those come out of the seventh seal. The seven bowls, the seven judgments come out of the seven seals. They're really seven seals. The key thing is that Jesus is the only one worthy to open up those seals. And why would he be the only one worthy? Because if you look at Scripture, he's the only one that lived as a man and lived as God, God-man. Just as much God, though he never been man, just as much man, though he never been God. He's the one that can judge appropriately. Can an angel judge appropriately? No. Because an angel, what? A spiritual being only. Can a man judge appropriately? No, because a man is not. Jesus is God, man. Now, he was came into human existence in Bethlehem, at the virgin birth, correct? One of our major doctrines we have in Scripture. The virgin birth is so important in so many ways, and so we have that. But I want to go to the major events after the rapture. Rapture, when does it take place? Between chapters 3 and 4, that time period. Okay? So right now, if you look at your notes, we're living in the so-called church age, chapters 2 and 3. At the end of chapter 3, what do we have? We have the rapture. And that's number 2, the rapture of the church. Only believers from the day of Pentecost. Now, why do you say only from the day of Pentecost? Because that's when the church started. That's when it became a church. Jesus said at Caesarea to Peter, he said, "You are Peter," talking about Petros, little pebble. "You are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." In Matthew 16. And it says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what does he mean, the gates of hell? Well, in that day, that early Roman day, you had a lot of prostitution houses. The best way to worship God during that day, or they thought it was, is for men to go to prostitutes. And that got them closer to God. So Jesus is sitting there. You got the hills of Caesarea about behind him. "On this rock I'll build my church." And he says, "The gates of hell," because there was a prostitution house called, in those rocks, the gates of hell. So what Jesus is saying there is, not even that place is going to tear down my church. See, there's a lot of times throughout history of mankind where there's been leaders, rulers, organizations that try to tear down the church. But guess what? They're not going to tear down the church. That's Jesus. Jesus is going to take care of his church. And so you have that. And so he said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." The rapture of the church, only believers from the day of Pentecost. Now, the rapture occurs at a moment, twinkling of an eye. Right? It occurs just like that. At the rapture, Paul tells us that we're taken up. We meet Christ in the air. And what happens to our bodies? The mortal puts on immortality. The temporary puts on eternity. So we're changed in the air. We're not changed when we get to heaven. We're not changed. We're changed in the air. Because Jesus had predicted the rapture in John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," many places. If it were not so, I told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I would doubtless come again, key word here, and receive you unto myself. So it's not the second coming, it's the rapture in the air. It's the rapture. There's a lot of people say, well, is the rapture the second coming? No, the rapture is not the second coming. The second coming is not the rapture. I just want to give you some contrast between what the rapture is and second coming. The rapture is Christ coming for his saints and takes them back to the Father's house. It's a journey from earth to heaven. The second coming of Christ is a movement from heaven to earth, in which in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back with us and with his angels. The second coming, that's the second time he comes to the earth. The rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. We meet him in the air. And so it can't be the second coming is a movement from heaven to earth. At the rapture, church age believers are translated. We meet him in the air. We put on immortality. Corruptible puts on incorruptibility. The believers are translated. At the second coming, there's no one translated. Christ comes back to the earth. We go into the millennial kingdom. At the rapture, the world stays the same. There's nothing changes in the world. Christians are taken out. The world keeps going on as it always has. At the second coming, when Christ comes back at the second coming in Revelation 19, he ends a battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Everybody heard that? End of the seven-year tribulation. Key thing with the Battle of Armageddon, you have the Valley of Megiddo, which is named after. No battle takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. Where does it take place at? It takes place in the city of Jerusalem. Why is it called the Valley of Armageddon? Because the armies of the earth were gathered there to go fight against people in Jerusalem. And so it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And that's the battle that when they're at the second coming, it ends the second coming. And what happens at that battle? Anybody who has come against Israel, because at that time all nations had gathered around Jerusalem to destroy Israel. Anybody that goes against Israel, they're dead. And even it says that the people are, their skin and their flesh and their meat on their bodies are eaten up by the birds. And so at the rapture, the church is rescued from the day of the Lord. Now, what's the day of the Lord in the scripture refers to? The seven-year tribulation. At the rapture, which means we're taken up, we won't have to go through the seven-year tribulation. Now, question is asked, when does the seven-year tribulation occur? It occurs after the rapture, okay? Now, what brings in the seven-year tribulation? The rapture has nothing to do with the seven-year tribulation. The rapture could occur today because it's imminent. No signs had to be fulfilled for the rapture to occur. Paul looked for the rapture. It's not based on signs. It's based on the Father's sovereign will. But when the rapture occurs, we're taken out. Now, the seven-year tribulation could begin the next day. Or the seven-year tribulation could begin 1,000 years from that rapture. Because the seven-year tribulation is based upon Israel signing a peace treaty with the Antichrist. Because they're threatened. They're threatened to be wiped off the map. So the Antichrist comes and says, wait a minute, I'll take care of you. Let's sign a peace treaty. And they sign a peace treaty for 7 years. When they sign that peace treaty, the seven-year tribulation begins. And you can mark your calendar 7 years from that day that Christ will come back with his second coming. So those who remain, the wrath of God is to come. We're saved from that. Those who remain and believe in Christ. Doesn't mean that people's not saved after the rapture. Plenty of people are saved after the rapture. What's the difference between a saved person after the rapture and a saved person during the church age? Saved person during the church age is a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. People who are saved after the rapture are not part of the bride. They're saved, they're believers, they go to heaven, all that, but they're not part of the bride. So, folks, we live in a very, very blessed time because we're called, I got to get my glasses here. We're, excuse me, I know none of y'all use, Don, I know you don't use glasses. But, oh, there we go. Okay. The rapture, the second coming, their people are saved. And then at the second coming, when Christ comes back in the millennial kingdom, there's even believers that's alive during that day, they are ushered into the millennial kingdom to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Which millennial kingdom is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 14. That's when it's first given to us. The rapture is imminent. Everybody know what I mean by imminent? No signs have to be fulfilled. The rapture can happen today. It's not based on signs. People ask me sometimes, they say, well, Larry, what about all the stuff going on in Israel and the Middle East? And does that mean that the rapture fits in the car? I said, no, it has nothing to do with it. That's always been. What did Jesus say? There shall always be wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, it's Matthew 24, you're right. And so the rapture is imminent. It can happen any time. Now, where does that come from? If you go back to a Jewish wedding, Jesus was talking about that in John 14. Go back to a Jewish wedding. When a person became betrothed to his spouse, not married to her, but asked her to marry him, what did he do? He would go back to his father's house. She would stay there, fix up the father's house where they could consummate the marriage. And then when the father said, son, go get your bride, he would come halfway. The bride would come halfway. They would meet halfway. He would take the bride back to the father's house and consummate the marriage. That's where the rapture comes. People will ask, are you pre-tribulation? Of course I am, because it happens before the tribulation period. There's a rapture. But it happens on God's timing. The tribulation period, in other words, won't happen until the rapture occurs first. And so you have that. Paul described it as imminent. The rapture is a truth revealed only in the New Testament. It's not talking about in the Old Testament, by the way. If you go to Galatians, you'll see that the church was not even mentioned. Church was a mystery in the mind of God. It's a mystery that became reality in the New Testament. Now, the second coming is mentioned throughout Scripture. If you go out to the Old Testament, it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament. The rapture deals with the events during the church age, while the second coming deals with events throughout all of history, as well as believers who remain alive at the time of the second coming. At the rapture, Satan remains on the earth. We're raptured out. He's still around here doing what he always does and causing havoc and everything else. At the second coming, in the tribulation period, guess what happens to Satan? He's bound for 1,000 years. Now, during the 1,000-year millennium, does people still sin? Of course. And what does that show us? That Satan's not the one who causes us to sin. If you ever say, well, Satan caused me to do that, no, 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 no. If we sin, who can we only blame? If Jesus would have sinned in the wilderness, could he have blamed Satan for tempting him? I've had guys, you know, especially doing men's ministry, say, well, Satan enticed me. No, 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 no. You did it because you wanted to do it. See, the flesh does it. We have three enemies of the Christian: the flesh, the world system, and Satan. The flesh is our biggest enemy, because we have to agree to sin if we sin. Satan can present all kinds of temptation. The world system can present all kinds of temptation. The flesh can present all kinds of temptation. But when we sin because we want to. We make that decision, so we can only blame ourselves. He's very active at the rapture. Remains very active. At the second coming, he's bound for 1,000 years. In the sequence of events which describe the second coming, there's no place for a rapture. If you look at the second coming, when it talks about that, they don't talk about a rapture. Believers and unbelievers on this earth at the time of the second coming are still here. And a lot of them, when they entered the millennial kingdom, were still in human bodies. They entered the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And so that's kind of a contrast. So the next big event is not the second coming, it's the rapture. And then thirdly, you had the revival of the Roman Empire. Now, what I mean by revival, because the Roman Empire has never been completely wiped out. Do you know that? And the scripture never says it was completely over. It's still there. You have revival of that. And it's 10 nations. And this could occur before the rapture. It probably won't, according to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. It's not necessarily a government group. It's revival of the Roman Empire. Now, how's it revived? The Antichrist takes over 3 nations initially, correct? According to Daniel. And then the other 7 nations, he takes the other 7. So he has 10-nation confederacy. And by the way, he doesn't do it by war. He doesn't do it by force. How does the Antichrist become a ruler? By diplomacy and by smoothness of talk, not by war. So you have that. Then you have the Treaty of 927 of Daniel. Emergence of the Man of Sin, that's 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Thessalonians, the whole book of 2 Thessalonians is written for what reason? Because people, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about we shall be meet him in the air and changed from corruptible to incorruptible and all that kind of things. 2 Thessalonians, they had thought they missed the rapture. So Paul was explaining to them, you haven't missed the rapture because the man of sin has not emerged yet. And so it gave them comfort. And so you have the emergence man of sin. He conquers 3 nations and all the other 10, Daniel 7, 8, if you look at that. And then you have the Treaty of 927. Daniel 9:27 is taken out of a position of strength. What happens during that time? After the rapture, sometime before the 7-year tribulation, Israel gets in a bind. They're fixing to be destroyed. And the Antichrist says, wait a minute, I can take care of you. Let's sign a peace treaty. Let's sign it 7 years. Why 7 years? Well, scripture says that, but the Antichrist wants to sign a peace treaty for 7 years because ultimately they want to take over the religious world of the day. And so, but you will see later that the Antichrist destroys that peace treaty in 3.5 years. Not by consensus. This one is by force. Israel has no other choice but to sign the peace treaty. The 7-year peace treaty is imposed out of power in the Treaty of Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27 is the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. 7 years from the signing of the peace treaty, Christ will come back for his second coming. If you look in the book of Matthew, especially 25, 26, 27, they ask Jesus, they say, what's the signs of your coming? And Jesus said, one in the field and one this and that. That's talking about the second coming, not about the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. Matthew. And so we see that 7 years from signing the treaty, Christ will come back. And the 7 years is divided into 2 halves. The first half is for 3.5 years. What's interesting, on the first rider, you see a man with a bow, right? You know what's missing? Has no arrow. What does that tell us? He takes over without a war. He takes over by diplomacy. And so you have 3.5 years of peace. After 3.5 years, Daniel will say in the middle of the 70th week, back to Daniel 9:27, he says he will break his covenant with the many, with Israel. And what does he start doing then? He starts going after the nation of Israel to destroy them. And they're running. And they're trying to get away. And so the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation is a time of war, time of violence. And so at the end of the 7-year tribulation, what do we see? All nations have surrounded Israel to destroy them. But then who shows up? Our Lord. How'd you like to be doing that? Be one of those army lieutenants out there, and going, we got Israel now, we're going to destroy them. And he looked up and said, now wait a minute, who's that guy? He's coming back. He's not only got us with him to help him reign in millennial reign, but he also has some angels. Go ahead.
So it isn't until the second half that there's the Gog and Magog wars?
Gog and Magog is after the millennial kingdom. It's not the Gog of 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. It's the Gog and Magog of after the millennial kingdom, which we'll get to that in a little bit. Because that's when Satan gathers armies of sand of the sea after he's loosed for 1,000 years. He gathers an army. He comes one last time toward God. And it's called the Gog and Magog.
Wow.
Yeah. You have Ezekiel 38 and 39. Some would say Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to maybe some part of the seven-year tribulation. But I tend to think it stays back in Ezekiel. Gog and Magog is, okay. But then you had 3.5 years of peace. And then some people will say the invasion of 38 and 39 takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Six countries, five which are named, and then one that's from Russia somewhere. That's a school of thought. So, but I think it stays back in Ezekiel. The Antichrist is Israel's defender. Okay, during this 3.5 years. In the middle of 7 years, a dictator takes over the world overnight, Daniel 9:27, and breaks the peace track with Israel. He breaks that pact. Okay. All right, back to the number eight. Second half of the tribulation is 3.5 years of great tribulation, which is war, not peace anymore. At the close of the tribulation on the earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. Now, what does that tell us? We're up in heaven in the Father's house. Jesus is taking us to the Father's house. But the actual marriage supper of the Lamb has not occurred. Same back to the Jewish culture. When a Jewish man comes to a Jewish woman, he'll take her back to his Father's house. But until the marriage supper, then they come together. And so at the end of the tribulation, toward the end of the tribulation, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. Why is that? Because at the end of the tribulation, when we come back with Christ at the second coming, we're married to him officially. Our supper's taking place. So we come back with him and with angels also. And then you had the tribulation period, in which Christ says it's all over. Everybody's slaughtered, they're destroyed, and then the birds eat the carcasses. And so you have that at the end in Revelation 19. And then at the second coming of Christ, you have the judgment of the nations. That's in Matthew 25, which all nations are judged. And why are nations judged for? They're judged because were they good to Israel or not? Remember the thing that says, "You have how are you, Father, my blessed, because you have treated my people correctly." And so they're judged if they have treated Israel or not correctly. Judgment of the nations. Then end of the tribulation period, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Now, how's he bound? He's thrown into a pit that has no bottom. So Satan for 1,000 years is just fallen. How'd you like to do that for 1,000 years? Anybody ever had a dream where you're falling and all of a sudden, right before you hit the ground, you wake up? Well, Satan falling for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit. Now, what's happened to the other, what they call the other Confederate Trinity? The Antichrist has been thrown in the lake of fire in the tribulation period. The false prophet's been thrown in the lake of fire in the tribulation period. Well, Satan, though, he's bound for 1,000 years because God's not through with him yet. He's bound for that 1,000 years in which you had the millennial kingdom. And we're into the millennial kingdom at that time. Now, what's important about the millennial kingdom? First of all, it's a fulfillment of back in 2 Samuel 7:14. You had Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. So you have millennial kingdom. Secondly, it's perfect righteousness. That means we don't have juries and judges to condemn sin or condemn crimes. Somebody commits a crime, they're dealt with completely right then. That's during the millennial kingdom. And so you had a millennial kingdom there. At the end of the tribulation period, there's a glorious appearing of our Lord with his saints and angels, which us and the angels, at the end of the battle of Armageddon. Christ slays all who have rebelled against him, anticipating of serving, setting up his kingdom. The bodies left on the earth will be food for the birds. Now, there is, according to Daniel 12, after the tribulation period, after the battle of Armageddon, there is a 75-day period before he sets up his kingdom. And during those 75 days, he does two basic things. You have 30 days for the judgment of the nations, according to Matthew 25. And then you have 45 days for restoration, when God prepares the entire world for him to reign. Now, if you look back to why the United States, a lot of countries, why we do especially, we have an election when? In November. But when does a person actually take office? January. Now, what does that show us? There has to be a time of preparation. There has to be a time of preparation. And so that's what happens between the 7-year tribulation period being over and then Christ setting up his millennial kingdom. And so you have that during there. And so you have, and that begins the millennial reign of Christ, which is Revelation 22. The millennial reign lasts for 1,000 years. We know after millennial reign, to fulfill 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, God says to David, out of your loins, one will reign forever and ever and ever. To fulfill that ever and ever and ever, Christ reigns for 1,000 years. End of the 1,000 years, he gives the kingdom back over to the Father, and him and the Father co-reign forever and ever and ever. So in reality, Christ does reign forever and ever and ever. During the millennial reign of Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the removal of the curse of sin is taken away. The kingdom is ruled in complete righteousness. The millennial temple is restored in which sacrifices start again, but they're not for payment of sin. The sacrifice in the millennial kingdom is for a memorial. And so it's not for the payment of sin. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan, having fallen for 1,000 years in nowhere land, he's let loose. He comes back. Okay, Satan. What he does, he gathers an army, as Scripture says, as the sand of the sea, which nobody can count how big it is. He's coming one last time toward God. One last shot, he's going to give it. He's going to come against God. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog, the last battle ever to occur on the earth, called the Battle of Gog and Magog. He's loose for a short season, which he conducts one last revolt. Where does he get those last people to vote with him? During the millennial kingdom, even though it's perfect righteousness, people are still sinners. And there's still people who are evil-hearted, which tells us what? Government cannot solve the problem of sin. We had a perfect government, that doesn't solve the problem of sin. Perfect righteousness does not solve the problem of sin, because sin is what? Sin is who we are. We're all sinned by nature. We're all born sinners by nature. And so we have that propensity to sin. Unless Christ comes in, unless the Holy Spirit actually comes in and gives light to a lost sinner, that sinner will not come to Christ. And he only gives light to some. He doesn't give light to everyone. Correct? Because as you know, Scripture says, election, which refers to salvation, predestination refers to events. Election is God determined who will spend eternity with him. That's his thing. And he will decide who that is. Anybody in this room today, anybody here that knows Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, is because God chose you to be his. Not some decision we make on our own. People ask me all the time, Larry, what's your biggest verse on eternal security? I say John 3. Huh? I said, Salvation is a birth. It's a birth. It's a spiritual birth. We have physical birth. Now, who in this room had anything to do with your physical birth? Anybody? I didn't go tell my daddy and mama I want to be born. No. No. We had nothing to do with it, correct? Spiritual birth, you have nothing to do with it. You're receiver of it. God determines. When did God determine who's going to be his for eternity? If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, anyway, but see the thing, this is the deal, guys. We go to heaven, we're in heaven, and we say, why are you here? We can't say, well, one day we decided that we're a sinner and I need to accept Jesus and ask him to save me. Wrong answer. Why are you here, Larry? Well, because God, you determined that I'd be one of yours for eternity. And you gave me a spiritual new birth. Isn't that amazing? So what does that tell us? No man gets glory. You can't say I did this and do that and salvation. Only God gets glory. And by the way, God saves by his word. His word is used to save people. But he uses that word in different and various aspects. If Jesus was sitting in the middle of the room today and he raised the dead, if God doesn't, the Holy Spirit doesn't give light for that person to ask God to save them, that person will not get saved, even though he sees miracles. They did that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, right? People are seeing Jesus raising dead all the time. That doesn't mean you come to Christ. You have to come to Christ because the Holy Spirit has to enlighten you. The Holy Spirit has to quicken your spirit. Then you ask God to save you. And so it's all because of him. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan, after being in the bottomless pit, he's loose for a season. It's the last battle of ever, battle of Gog and Magog. And then a great white throne judgment is set in which non-believers will be judged according to their deeds to determine the degree of punishment. And you say, what do you mean? You're in the lake of fire, you're in the lake of fire. No, there's degrees of punishment. Jesus says some sins are more weightier than others. See, it's degree of punishment. Now, in the judgment seat of Christ, for believers only, what are we judged for? Degree of rewards. What rewards we'll get. And so, the great white throne judgment, non-believers are judged for the degree of their punishment for what they did in their life. And what's the difference? Because a non-believer, Christ did not atone, he did not redeem, he did not pay for their sins. It wasn't applied because they're not a believer. And so they're judged according to their works for a degree of punishment. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're judged according to our works for a degree of rewards. And then believers are judged earlier in Revelation 4. I know everybody's probably heard this. I used to think this until I had some guys straighten me out on it. Dr. Ryer and Pentecost, all those guys. One day I want to stand before God and give an account for everything I did. Everybody ever heard that? Okay, so that thing I did in high school, I don't have to give account for that? Or that thing I did, no. Romans 8:29 said there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ. We stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for a degree of rewards. It's called a Bema judgment seat. The great white throne judgment is called a great white throne judgment for works. So when we stand before for judgment in heaven, thank the Lord again and over and over and over that I won't have to come up with why I did this, why I did that. Why. No, it's already paid for. What does God say anyway in his word? He says, your sins have been far as the east from the west, nevermore. Paul says there's no condemnation to those in Christ. Now, non-believer, they will. Now, let me go back to this. because we know who that God has is. But what's our duty as man and woman? What did Jesus say? We're to tell everybody we know about Jesus Christ and try to get them saved. That's a commandment. And Jesus said in his word to love me, not go to church, not give money, not do this, not do that. To love me is what? Obey my commands. So we try to win people to Christ. What are we doing? We're showing Jesus that we love him. We're showing him we love him. And that's a command he has for us. Because at the end of the day, folks, we have no idea who God is going to save or not save. It's not up to us. Paul, you know, in his writings, he says, some water and some see the increase. And what does that tell us? We don't have any control. We may be the one watering. We may be the one enjoying the increase. And so you have, you know, the thing that it's up to each one of us. People say, well, why should I even tell people about Christ if he's already determined? Because he said to do it. And if he said to do it, we should do it. And when we do something, we show him we love him. And if we don't do something, we show him we don't love him. So it comes down to that, why we do what we do. I remember a guy in this town, it's got a pretty big sized church now. He said, Larry, kind of helped me start the church. And he said, Larry, he says, why do I tell my people to do what they're supposed to do? I said, because God said so. That's the reason we do it. He said to do it. Because he said so. Your daddy and mother ever tell you, well, daddy, why I got to do this? Because I said so. But that's what God did. He said to do it. And if we do what he says to do, we show him we love him. If we don't try to win everyone we know to Jesus Christ, because we don't know who God's going to save or not, then we're not doing what he said to do. So to show him we love him, we do what he says to do in this life. And that's the key. That's the reason we do what we do. Eternity is bliss in heaven for believers, suffering in the lake of fire for unbelievers. Okay, let's go back to our notes. Close of the tribulation period, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you have the second coming of Christ, judgment of the nations. And then number 11, the binding of Satan. I think it's pretty cool. The scripture is very, very adamant in saying that when he's binded, he's in a bottomless pit. That's a terrible thing. How'd you like to be falling? Let me hit the ground. No, just keep falling. Satan falls for 1,000 years. But then in 1,000-year reign, after it's over with, and why is he binded? What's during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? What's God showing us? He can take out every evil influence we have in our lives. And we're still sinners until we ask him to save us. We're still not going to go to heaven. He's shown us that government can't save us. Righteous rulership can't save us. The only thing that can save us is that the sinful nature of us are changed by God's grace and by his sovereignty. And again, we don't know who that's going to be. We don't know those people. So our obligation is to tell everyone about Jesus Christ. And then he saves. And then you have the battle of Gog and Magog. Millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, loosing Satan. Not the one in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then you have the renovation of the earth by fire. Occurs in Genesis in Revelation 21. And what does that mean? This earth that we see is going to be renovated by fire. Then you have the judgment of the great white throne. Then you have a particular event that comes up lastly, is the appearance of a new heaven, new earth in Revelation 22. For the old heaven, the old earth have passed away. God renovates it first, but then he lets it pass away. Now, he saves us correctly, but then he lets us die too. He because he has a new assignment for us. He has a new destiny for us. Now, the appearance of the new heaven and new earth is kind of interesting. Because what was not, when John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, how will we know it's new or it's never been before? Because what did John say had no what? Had no sea. You ever seen a planet with no sea? Never. So what does that tell us? The new heavens and new earth is something we can't even imagine what it looks like. People say, well, it would be a perfect land and perfect. No. It's something we've never seen. John has already given us a hint. There's no sea to it. So is it a planet? No. Is it, what is it? Don't know. Don't know what it is. And Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear has heard what God has in store for us. And what does that tell us? Something we don't even know about. But we do know it's perfect. Because in it we have the river of life. We have a new tree. Guess what? There's a new tree that runs through Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Guess what people have to do every day? Even us who have been redeemed. Guess what we have to do every day with that tree? We have to eat its fruit. I'm going, why? Because that's part of eternity, the tree of life. We saw it disappear in Genesis, the tree of life, correct? We saw God take it away. But in the new eternity, we'll have a tree of life. Partake of fruit the rest of eternity. Now, does it mean if we don't take of that tree? No, I don't think so. But I think it's an opportunity for us to take of that fruit throughout eternity. And so, new heavens and new earth. What else about the new heavens and new earth is kind of amazing? Because the heavens and the new earth, I mean, the earth that we live on today has been what? What has been done to it? Genesis 3, what did God do to the new earth? He cursed it. New heaven, new earth is not cursed. It's completely holy, completely there. So you have the new heavens and the new earth. And I, John, saw new heavens and new earth. When John is having all these visions, he's having all these things, where is his body at? On Isle of Patmos. Isn't that amazing? He has all these visions. When we pray, where's our body at? On the earth. But when our prayers are to God, where's that at? That's in the heavenly somewhere. God listens because he's not right here with us. See? So John is on Patmos seeing things that occurs throughout the history of mankind. New heavens, new earth. He sees all those things. Anyway, that's my take on the rest of Revelation. Just remember, this is what always keeps me in line. Go to where the book outlines itself, Revelation 1, 17 through 20. He tells John to write the things which were, chapter 1. The things which are, we live in chapters 2 and 3. That's where we're living today. And the things which shall be after these things, that's chapter 4 through the rest of the book. Amazing book. It's an amazing book. Now, John, it's not the only book John wrote. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He wrote the Gospel of John. That's the best book he wrote that's ever been written. Revelation brings it all together. Because without the book of Revelation, we don't know that we win. You can take all the Gospels. You can take all the Pauline letters. You can take the Johannine letters. You can take the letters of James and all these guys. Nowhere do they say we win. The book of Revelation, we win. Without that book, Dr. Iyer used to say, I thought he was crazy when I first heard it. He says, boys and ladies, if you don't understand the book of Revelation, the rest of the Bible doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I'm going, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Of course it does. But then I know what he means by that. Because 400 and something prophecies of the Bible itself are fulfilled in the book of Revelation. We don't have, there's a lot of prophetic events that's not fulfilled until we get the book of Revelation. So it's a very, very, very appropriate book to end the Bible with. I think God, you know, God starts out in the book of Revelation. What does he say? Blessed are those who read the book. Does he say that about any other book? Nope. He didn't say it in any other book. And then at the end of the book of Revelation says, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Uh-oh, it's over. You know, it's all done. So it's a very important book. And I know I've rushed through a lot of this stuff, but I wanted to finish it up for everybody on this book. Because I've taught this book before, and it's taken me 3 years to teach it. I went verse by verse. But even some great pastors have taught it and takes them 2 years. But go verse by verse.